Well, I think this morning we are truly blessed by having Dr. Martin again. You know, whenever I find a man like him, I love to invite the person to be able to share God's word with us. Because behind him, there are a few decades of hard work as they study the scriptures. And finally, we will be able to enjoy the fruits of their hard work. And I think one Bible message can be more precious a treasure than anything that we can get from this world. And I'm so excited and very happy to have Dr. Martin. I hope that you will pay your utmost attention to his message this morning. And I trust that you'll be truly blessed. Dr. Martin.
I want to thank you for the privilege of being with you once again. I want to first apologize. The last time that I spoke, I was able to borrow my landlord's coat to have a coat to wear, but he needed it today. So I apologize for being in front of you without a coat on today. I trust you'll be able to set that aside, and you'll hear the word of the Lord in spite of me not having a coat. Okay. Secondly, I want to say a word of commendation to you as a congregation. I have heard about this congregation from the time that it was started. I began to hear about it and was excited about those things. And then when the opportunity arose for me to come and to study this summer, I purposed in my heart to want to get here. And I have really appreciated these weeks of being able to gather. I felt so much at home this morning that when our one brother had returned from being away on holiday, I thought we had a new visitor. But instead, because this is my fourth Sunday being here, and of course, Mr. Poe, and he was anything but a visitor. But we are grateful for what God is doing. And so my prayer is that today, as we gather together, that what the Lord has laid on my heart will be of something of lasting impact for you and for eternity. Let us turn once again to the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Our text this morning is a familiar text. Many, many of you have heard of that last Lord's Day. If you read, I'm sure that all of you did, but in reading the pastor's chat from the pastor's heart, there was a section there where he spoke about Isaiah chapter 6. So you say, well, why in the world would you then go ahead and speak on Isaiah chapter 6? Well, it's because as I prayed and asked the Lord to guide me as to where to speak on today of what message he wanted to give, this is not something that I've given in 14 other places or 2 other places. This is something that was made fresh for this day. But I believe that the Lord has something to say to us. And so let us hear the word of God together. I would like to ask that we pray as we begin. Lord, we are before you. We are here in this place. And not one person is here by accident. We are here by your appointment and by your design and for your glory. And I pray that in this time that you would open us to yourself and open yourself to us, that as we look at the words of Scripture, that there would be more than simply ink on paper, but there would be a divine encounter of you, the true and living God, coming and pervading every corner, every segment of our lives. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would work mightily in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prophet Isaiah was a prophet in the time before the fall of the northern kingdom. He had served for many years. As such, we know that he was the writer of the longest of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. You have a long time, so I'm certainly not going to try to preach through all of the book of Isaiah today, but we're going to work just with one chapter this morning and one chapter this evening. We know very little bit about him as a person. We know that his name and his father's name is given in chapter 1 and verse 1, so we have that. And so if you'll turn back with me to chapter 1, we have the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now there we have something of the enduring ministry of this man. He had served in the years during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There you have four kings. Here's a man who had an enduring service. And so we come to this matter. We find that in chapter 7 and verse 3, he was a married man. We find that identified in chapter 8 and verse 3. In verse 2 it says, I took to me a faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. So we know that he was married. He was married to this prophetess. They had this son, Maher Shal Hashbaz. You go back to chapter 7 and verse 3. You find there's another one of his sons, Shir Jashub. Now, you children, you wonder about the names that you carry different times. Well, how would you like to have the name Maher Shal Hashbaz? That's quite a name, but we know those details about him. But today I'm asking that you look with me at the sixth chapter, at this point of his call. And we find in chapter 6, it begins in terms of what I'm first of all calling the context of Isaiah's call. Number one, the context of Isaiah's call. In the first part of verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. It's easy for you to let that run right on by and not take a moment to think about that. But I'm going to ask that we take a few moments to think about this matter. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you've been close to somebody and they die, you tend to know when it was that they died. My mother, 1992. My father, 2003. And I could give you the precise day that they died. Why? Because they were significant persons in my life, major influencers in terms of helping me to think about the things of the Lord and about the things of eternity. That is a significant milepost, a significant marker in one's life. Well, why would Uzziah be somebody of a significant marker in the life of Isaiah? Well, if you just think for a moment, Isaiah certainly had a good experience with him. It was a big loss for him because he had been a close associate of Uzziah. Also, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that he had written a biography of him. Would you turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26? And notice verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. He wrote a biography of him. Now, that is no longer in existence. It's no longer extant. We don't have any copies of it. But any time that you take the time to write a biography of somebody, you put an investment into their life. You know a great deal about them. Well, he had done that investment. But you know, there was something else that impacted him about the death of Uzziah. He had served with this man, he had watched him, he had seen him rule, he had had wonderful opportunities of blessing, and yet he had seen this man go from being a good and godly king to a man who had fallen. Uzziah fell. Would you go with me, look just in that very next verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It says, so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. That little phrase, he is a leper, carries with it an enormous summary statement about Uzziah. You see, Uzziah had been a very prosperous king. He'd been very successful in the land of Israel. He had been able to accomplish many feats, and they had seen great prosperity, and there were great words and anticipations of hope for the people of Israel. Uzziah was a great and godly man. But then that subtle thing of pride came in. Now, pride is one of those things, somebody said, it's like bad breath. You don't know that you have it. Everybody else around you knows that you do. Well, pride was one of those things where Uzziah, this prominent king, had arisen and had become very successful, and success just eluded, it was all over, it exuded from him. But in such, he became a proud man and determined that he was God's man, therefore he was above the law, and he decided that he was going to go into the temple and he was going to offer a sacrifice. Now wait, the sacrifice was to be offered by the priest. And there were very careful legislative rules that were established earlier in the Bible about who was to do what. And 80 priests resisted him and said, no, don't do it. Don't go in. Uzziah said, I am the king. I can do what I want to do. Get out of my way. And he went in. And he offered the sacrifice. He got away with it. Or so he thought. No, God said, enough. And God smote him with leprosy, so that this very powerful, very prominent king, very successful king, the rest of his days was a leper. He was an outcast. Jotham became co-regent with him and served as a co-king with him in those remaining years. Isaiah takes note of the demise of Uzziah. And he writes, in the year the king Uzziah died. Well, what had happened in the land of Israel in the intervening time after Uzziah's demise? Well, go back with me to chapter 5. Would you go back now just one chapter in Isaiah chapter 5, and you find the account in terms of the people of Israel. God establishes, he starts out with a parable about a vineyard. And as he describes this vineyard, it is absolutely wonderful. He has made it to be a lovely garden, to have all of the nourishment, all of the lush growth, everything that was needed for it. God had taken care of it. God had provided for this wonderful vineyard. But instead of producing the succulent grapes, the wonderful product of the vine, he said it produced wild grapes. He said, okay, I'm going to turn against the vineyard. I'm not going to take care of it. And chapter 5 unfolds a series of things of saying that things had gone down in Israel. The Lord confronts the realities of the people. As you look in chapter 5, he talks in verse, if you go with me to verse 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Here was to be justice carried out by those who were representing the Lord in carrying out the law and applying the consequences of things. But instead of justice, Here were people who were oppressed and in great difficulty, and they were crying out to the Lord and saying, "There is no justice in this land. Oh God, won't you help us?" I remember we heard something of that in our last time together at Habakkuk, in his crying out to the Lord and saying, "Justice, it's not there. We have violence and all kinds of wrong things taking place." But as he describes it further, he speaks in terms of verses 8 through 10 about commercialism and materialism. He says, here's a person that joins house to house and they lay field to field. They continue to expand their territory, expand their horizons. Yes, we're going to be bigger and better and bigger and richer and better and bigger. And God said, "I'm paying attention. I'm watching your consumerism. I'm watching your materialism. And I'm confronting that." Here he describes and he uses these measuring terms of an ephah and a bath, and of saying that all of this, it's going to be reduced to only bringing out a minimal harvest. In other words, he's saying there's going to come a time of economic disparity or an economic downturn, and you're going to lose all those things that you had been looking at and being so comfortable with. Now, I just stop for a moment. And I think in terms of the last couple of years, globally. And think in terms of what has happened economically of many people in the world who had been sitting very comfortably on all of their assets and all of their retirement and all of their funds. They were going to take their ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then the markets plummeted. You see, that's the very warning that Isaiah was giving from the Lord at that time to the people of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem. But then if you go with me to chapter 5, verses 11 through 17, you find that they were a pleasure-seeking crowd. They were looking for the next opportunity to be satisfied, the next thing that would be a moment of pleasure for them. Last Lord's Day evening, Pastor Key mentioned in terms of this whole matter of listening to the shouting going on outside last Lord's Day. And then I heard things became very quiet. And then when I heard the score of the football match sometime later, I understood why things had become quiet. But Reverend Key made mention of the fact of saying, you know, he said, people get so excited about a football match. But he said, the things that are really important are happening here. And I want to say to you, if you missed last Sunday evening's message, you missed a marvelous message. And you really ought to get one of the CDs of it or listen to it online. But I want to encourage you, don't miss the Sunday evening services. Your pastor really is giving quality stuff. And last Lord's Day, as he ministered in that message last Sunday evening, I was gripped by that in terms of here, in a world that is saturated with looking for another pleasure event, you have the opportunity of hearing the word of life, of things eternal, and of having the opportunity to encounter the living God here together. Verses 11 through 17 speak about them being a pleasure-seeking group. And he says that they draw iniquity with cord. In verse 17 he says, "Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat." So he says, all this that they have sought after, that they've looked after, is going to be taken from them. And then in verses 18 and 19, he talks about their mockery of spiritual things. You notice in verse 18, he says, "Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." They're pulling it along and saying, "Look at this. I can display this and I can make a show of this. Who's going to say that I'm a sinner?" Well, verse 19. "That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it." They're making a mockery of it. And saying, give him his opportunity. Well, you see, that's a reminder of what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? In the last day, mockers will, perilous times will come. There will be people that will be mockers and scoffers who will say, where's the promise of his coming? Oh, these things have gone on from the beginning. And I said, don't worry about it. Well, that was in Isaiah's day too. As I notice further, he says that they switch the categories of right and wrong in verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, you look at those things and you say, they're redefining the categories. Yes. Just as is happening in our postmodern world, in postmodernity, where, well, it's wrong. Who's to say it's wrong? Who's to say it's right? I have my opinion. You have your opinion. I will do what I want to do. No, dear ones. God has established a standard of right and wrong, of truth and error. And we dare not trade it off. But that was the situation of that day and of that time. As you look in verse 21, they were self-sufficient and self-confident and self-righteous. And he says, woe to those that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And he says, watch out for them. And then verses 22 and 23, he raises a warning about this matter of alcohol. And then as he raises the issue of alcohol, he goes and he speaks about this matter that they make these strong drinks and oh, they're very proud in terms of the taste and the quality and how they're able to get all of that. But the point is, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. You see, they get somebody oiled up with a little bit of alcohol, and then they're able to make a deal, make a transaction, and they get a bribe, and they get their way. Now, as I read those things, that really doesn't sound that far off from many things that we face in our world today, is it? Now, in the next verses, the Lord gives the word of saying, doom is coming. Judgment is coming. There's going to be a meltdown. There are going to be times of adversity and times of difficulty. This is the message. Now come with me to chapter 6. You see, it was not a pretty sight for attracting a person to come and to serve. It was not a situation where you say, oh, you've been called to go and to serve in Jerusalem at this time? Oh, that'll help your resume. You'll be able to say, well, I'm serving it. No. Instead, it's, you're going to Jerusalem at this time? Why would you be going there? Now, let's look at chapter 6. The second point that I note today is the confrontation in Isaiah's call. In verses 1b through 7, we find a point of confrontation. The confrontation is that he encountered the majesty and the glory of God. Notice the second part of verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, the first aspect in terms of this confrontation was he was confronted with the presence, with the majesty, and with the glory of God. It says there that his train filled the temple. And when it uses the word train fill the temple, we are not talking about a train like the ones that are up here at Queen's Park at the station. When he speaks about the train, he's speaking about, well, you've attended weddings, probably, and at least they tell me that Diana's wedding veil, when she married Prince Charles, was 90 feet long. Now, that's long. But notice this. Here's a veil that is a long veil, except it fills the temple. It makes what Diana wore look like nothing. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train, the sense of the majesty, the glory, the presence, filled the temple. But notice there's something else. There are angels that are present. Angels came. Angels were there. And their message was one of saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They were announcing the thrice holy God. It is not good, good, good. Loving, loving, loving. Nice. No. Holy, holy, holy. Echoing back and forth. And then pronouncing, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now remember, we saw that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. It said, and the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here, the message of the angels is, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Say, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in chapter 5 where things were in utter unraveling and utter chaos? How can you say the earth is full of the glory of God? Well, it is full of the glory of God, but there's much that keeps it shut out and hemmed in, and people don't want to acknowledge or face it or to see it. That's the reality. Yes, God is present everywhere. It says that the doorpost shook. This house that Solomon had built, such an impressive structure, such a massive structure, that the whole building quaked at the presence of God. Isaiah was confronted with who God is. But there's a second confrontation that takes place here. He was made aware of remaining sin in his own heart. Look with me at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was confronted in the presence of God with the matters of remaining sin in his life. Now, you've been in a situation where you've been in the dark. And if you have a kerosene or a coal oil lamp, and you're trying to look about in the pitch dark, can you see your way? Well, sure, you can see your way. Can you see dirt on you? Well, yes, you can see dirt on you to some degree. But there's nothing like it when the sun comes out. The lantern doesn't shed much light at that point. And suddenly, you look around and you say, oh my, I didn't see that dirt. And so it is with us. It's very easy for us in our lives to view things in terms of saying, well, I'm doing pretty well. But then when we encounter the holy God who is, we are suddenly brought to realize how much is lacking in our lives, and how much we need the ministry of the Spirit of God to show us areas of remaining sin in our lives. He saw the Lord, but in that encounter he saw then also his sinfulness, and he was reminded of that. At that point, He was convicted of his sin. Notice with me further. In verse 5, he says, I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And then he says, I have unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. Then notice verse 6. One of the seraphim flew unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs, from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. Wait a minute. What happens if a hot coal touches your mouth? Literally. It would burn. It would absolutely singe it. Now here, in this situation, there's no evidence that Isaiah was physically burned, but there was something of a spiritual purification that came there. If he was going to be the messenger of the Lord, the very area that he was going to have purified was the area of his mouth, the area of his communication, the area of his speech. Is it not the scripture that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Listen to a person's conversation, and you'll understand something of their heart. And Isaiah, in this confrontation, where he was confronted by the majesty and the glory of God, was also confronted by the sinfulness of the human heart and the sinfulness of his own lips. It was John Calvin who said in his Institutes, there are two key things that man must know. Scripture reveals who God is and who we are. There was a Welsh evangelist that traveled about, and there was a young lady in Wales who was struggling with the idea of her need for the Lord, her need for repentance, her need for salvation. And he said to her, I'm going to ask you to do two things. The first thing is, he said, for the next 3 weeks, I will be away. He said, but then I will come back. I want you to ask the Lord to do one thing. Just ask him, Lord, show me myself. That's all. Pray, Lord, show me myself. And this very confident and cocky young lady, at the end of the 3 weeks, he came back to see her, and she was in utter meltdown, utter depression and difficulty. He said, what has happened? She said, I prayed that prayer, and I feel so filthy and so sinful and so rotten. I feel so terrible. What can I do? He said, now, for the next 3 weeks, I want you to pray this simple prayer. Lord, show me thyself. 3 weeks later, he came back, and she was a changed person. No longer the cocky, arrogant, self-righteous, self-motivated individual. She was now a person who had been broken and had been brought to the cross because the Lord had indeed showed her himself. Dear one, this morning, the two things that you most need is to know who God is and know who you are before God. Isaiah came to that point of the confrontation. God was confronting him. And so we see the context. Now this confrontation that takes place in the call in which he meets with the Lord. As I note that, I'm reminded of a plant here in England. It's called the stinging nettle. I don't know if you've seen that. But the stinging nettle, you get it and it stings, and it will actually hurt the next day. It will numb the area of skin, the area of your body that it has touched. But what I've been told is that growing nearby where the stinging nettle is, there's always another plant that is there to apply to neutralize the stinging nettle. Now here's the point. When God confronts us with our sin, He doesn't just leave us to hang there. He comes in mercy. And just as with Isaiah in this situation, he acknowledged his sinfulness before God, not just the sinfulness of the society around him, but his own sinfulness. And God came and touched his lips. And notice those words, those great words that are said in verse 7. And it laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged, washed away. Oh, what wonderful words. Carl Menninger, who had a psychiatric clinic in the Midwest in the United States, said, If the majority of my patients would understand that they could have their sins forgiven, I would not have any patients. Well, think on that. The blessing of the forgiveness of sin. Please, don't look at the matter of sin of saying, well, if I acknowledge it, I'm going to feel awful and rotten. God indeed wants us to know our sinfulness. Yes. But in knowing our sinfulness, He wants to bring us to that point of finding mercy with Him. And that's what Isaiah encountered that day. That brings me then to my third point, and that is the commitment of Isaiah's call. The commitment of Isaiah's call. Verses 8 through 10. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. This was not a romantic idea of, Oh, this will be the lovely, beautiful place where I can go and everything is wonderful and together and I'm going to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and no. This place that was in meltdown, this place that was in difficulty, this place that was in rebellion against the Lord, that was the place that the Lord is saying to him with that context, with that backdrop, Whom shall I send? Who's going to go to them? Who can I send to them? And that's where Isaiah stood and said, Lord, here am I. Send me. It's not, Lord, here you are, I'll take you on and look what we will do. No, as Pastor Key said in his pastor chat of last week, it was a point where he came before the Lord and said, Lord, you send me. I'm here. I'm available. I'm eager to do. God extended the call. And there's that term, who will go for us, an implication of the Trinity being involved. But see, oftentimes we use this text as a call for missions. Who's going to leave home and go to the far-off lands, go to the far-off distant place? But in the context, it is not who's going to leave home and go to the far-off distant place. Who's going to stay home and represent me in this place? That's the context. In a place of meltdown, in a place of ruin, in a place... Well, that's the place. And Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. Dr. Steele, who is the Chancellor of Clearwater Christian College, said that he had traveled with the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions, and as he went to far-off places, and as he met with people serving in some difficult areas, he asked them, Why are you here? And he said repeatedly he heard these two ingredients came in their answer. One, because the sovereign God of the universe has commanded that we are to go and make disciples. And number two, the sovereign God of the universe has called, and I have said, Here am I, send me. What is it that keeps a person persevering and going on? It is that awareness that there is the same God who called in Isaiah's day, who is the same God who is calling in our day and time. See, I stop and I ask, what is it that God is calling you to do? What is it that God is calling you to do in London? What is it that God has for you as the assignment ahead of you or wherever your place of residence is? What is it? What is God calling you to do? Now, this call involves giving the message. Notice with me in verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, this is not an exciting, you're going to build the biggest congregation in the world, Isaiah, situation. You see, he's to go with the message again and again, and again, and again, and again, to people who are resistant, to people who are hardening, to people who are unresponsive, and to people who are rejecting. He says, "You are to continue to be faithful to me regardless of the results of the people. Your task is first and foremost to be faithful to me." Now, may I say to you, I had the privilege of serving in the pastorate for 28 years. And I'm here to tell you there are plenty of times, my son who's in the United States Navy, I remember him once looking out and we were in a situation where there were a group of children who were there and they were scowling because they were upset with me telling them that they needed to address some things and do some things. He said, "Dad, how do you face them?" I said, "Are you kidding? Many times I've stood in front of the congregation and I've had people glaring at me, and I knew that they were wishing that this next breath would be my last." Oh, okay. Now, I haven't seen that in this congregation, but I'm here to say to you, pray for your pastor. There will be plenty of challenges. There are plenty of challenges. Pray for your pastor. But, dear brother, the challenge is that we must continue to give out the word regardless of the response of the people. Our task is to be faithful to the God who has called us and the God who has said, "Go and make disciples." And that is what we must do. And that brings me then to the fourth and the final point today. And it's the continuation of Isaiah's call. In verse 11, he says, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" Just let those words sink in for a moment. Lord, how long? And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men from far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, and as a tile tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be a substance thereof." Do you capture what he's saying there? He's saying, Isaiah, though the city falls, though the government collapses, though the economy goes down, though people don't like you, keep on. Remain steadfast. Remain faithful. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. I had the privilege of seeing our son receive his wings for the United States Navy as a pilot. I'd also been at his commissioning when he was commissioned as an officer in the United States Navy. But see, when he raised his hand to take the commission as an officer in the United States Navy, it was for as long as he was signed in. He has to put in 8 years or 10 years. I think 8 more years he has to put in because they've made a major investment in him as a pilot and so forth. A couple of weeks later, I had the privilege of performing his marriage. And at the wedding, I pointed out that we had gathered at his commissioning and we had seen him raise his hand and understand that that commission was for, well, as long as that commission was for. But marriage was a commitment for life. You know, that's much the way the Lord is speaking to Isaiah here, isn't it? He's saying, Isaiah, this commission, this call, how long? He said, there is no escape. You must remain faithful. You must remain at the task. Now, I am not saying, as we find in history, Isaiah eventually retired from active service. But see, even in his retirement, he was one who was found faithful, as I will mention in just a moment. The challenge of perseverance is a big challenge. There's a woman that you may not know of, who I believe is going to be in heaven's heroes capacity. There's a woman who serves in Bethlehem of Israel, named Joan Davenport. Is there anybody here who has met Joan Davenport? She's with the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And she's an American and has served there. When the bombs were flying from Iraq, when the Scud missiles were hitting and so on, and most people from the United States got their ticket and took off and went to find some other place to escape to, and many other people fled, Joan Davenport stayed with the Palestinian people that she has been ministering to for many, many years. And as she was there, I was there to see her in 1993 and then got to see her again last summer when I was over in Israel at that time. But I said to her, what was it like? She said, you know, when I speak to the Palestinian people now, they listen. Because I stayed with them in the midst of their deep difficulty. And I plead with you, stay with the task. There is something long term that God wants to accomplish in your life. Stay with the task. Learn the quality of perseverance. Because when difficult times come, the easiest thing to do is to say, whoop, I'm going to run off and find some easier place to go. No. Learn the lessons where the Lord has you. Because He will bring other lessons along that you'll need to learn in that other place if you run from them in that first place. And so I come in conclusion of saying Isaiah did remain and he served faithfully. But he served at a great cost. As Reverend Key will mention, will bring out in a few weeks in the studies on Sunday evening, in the study of the life of Isaiah. Isaiah had gone into the retirement and this good king Hezekiah lived and had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was a thoroughly wicked king. He had no regard for the Lord, no regard for the Isaiah, nor for the promises of God's word. And we understand from history that Isaiah was being hunted by Manasseh and his troops. And he fled, and as he fled, he found a hollow tree. And he climbed in the hollow tree. Ha! Maybe he would be safe. Manasseh learned that he was in the hollow tree. And he sent people with a saw to cut the tree in half. This old man, Isaiah, hiding in the hollow tree, was sawn asunder, was cut in two with a saw inside a tree. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, where it says, some were sawn asunder, it is believed that that is in reference to the way that Isaiah died. Serving the Lord is the greatest privilege in all the world. But serving the Lord is costly. It cost Jesus His very life and blood as He died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. There have been many through the generations and through the centuries who have died in service for Christ. And there are many at this very hour who are dying in other parts of the world for Christ. But I want to back away from saying, so go out and try to die for Christ. Because, as a Chinese pastor once said to me, sometimes it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. Dear ones, there is a call from our God to you. What are you doing with your life? What will you do with the remaining days? How will you invest your life to serve the Lord and have an impact for eternity? Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are privileged to bow before You, and we acknowledge the sacredness of the message of Your Word. Draw us, O God, into Your heart. And I pray that any who are here who are outside of Christ would have the mirrors, the artificiality, the mask pulled away, and that they would see themselves for who they really are by looking at You. But Lord, in these moments, I pray that by the convicting work of Your Holy Spirit, that You would come and invade every corner of our lives. And I pray that any area of rebellion, of resistance to You, that we would eagerly acknowledge it and receive Your mercy through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven and cleansed. May we invest our lives, even today, to bring the greatest glory to You, for now and forever. Amen.